Matthew 9. We're going to try and get through Matthew 9 here. It's a long chapter. We've already dealt with some of those first verses. So we're going to focus on this now. Israel's Messiah is here. That's what Matthew is announcing. Those first four chapters of Matthew, Christ comes. He's fulfilled everything that God promised. He's arrived on the scene. He identifies himself with the nation of Israel. He's a fulfiller of that Davidic covenant where God promised David to incorporate himself and flesh himself into the line of David. And that's happened. He's the Messiah. He's arrived. And so we want to look at chapter 9. We're not going to go through it verse by verse, but I thought I'd just bring out some categories in Matthew 9 that are worth taking a look at here. So let's look at keeping in mind our timeline, but let's just look at our first point here. There's four names that Matthew and God here refer to Christ. So let's just take a look at them. And we're going to look in different ways and work our way through the chapter by looking at these groups of different topics. So let's go to chapter 9, verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. And there's four names that, at least four names, that Matthew brings out here in reference to Jesus. Verse 6, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." He brings out that the Son of Man is on earth now. That's the Son of Man. That's what Daniel prophesied about. Daniel sees him coming on the clouds of heaven, the glory of God, and with his angelic hosts, his angelic armies. And now he's come and he's arrived to forgive sins. He's arrived on earth to forgive sins. And of course, that's those national sins of the nation of Israel. The Son of Man, he's come now to present himself to Israel and to call Israel unto himself and to begin to implement all the things in Daniel's time schedule that go back, as we look at our timeline here, that begin now, and he's going to bring out this redemption, deliverance, avengement, kingdom, and blessing concept for the whole world. He's going to start fulfilling all the things that that God had promised and prophesied through Daniel. The Son of Man has a power. He's coming now and has power to forgive sins. And he's going to come later on the clouds of heaven, the angelic armies, to restore the nation of Israel and bring her into her kingdom. That prophecy from Daniel. Let's look at another word he uses to describe Jesus. Look down at verse 14. Verse 14. And we're going to come back to these. We're going to loop around here as we look at these different categories. And by the time we get done, I think we'll have a really good picture of chapter 9. Verse 14, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples do fast not?" And we'll come back to that. But the main verse I want to look at right now is verse 15. "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" And now we have this amazing bridegroom concept. Israel is that adulterous wife. Remember, we were in Hosea. Let's go back to Hosea and look at a couple things. Remember, last week we looked at Hosea 6:6. That's actually what Christ quotes here in Matthew 9:13, where he talks about, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." We looked at that last week in Hosea 6:6. But now, when we just look at the book of Hosea, Jesus has the book of Hosea on his mind when he's talking here. He's just quoted from Hosea 6:6. And what's the basis of Hosea? Hosea is a prophet, and Hosea's wife is an adulterous wife. She's gone off to other men. And the story of Hosea really isn't about him and his wife individually. God is using them as an illustration of the condition of the whole nation. See, that's when we come into Matthew, if you think he's just doing these things as individual people, Hallmark card things, he's just being a nice guy to people he runs into, individuals along the way of life, well, then you're really missing what God and Matthew are trying to bring through here. Everything he's talking about in Matthew 8, Matthew 9, everywhere else, he's using it as an illustration of the condition of the nation. And Hosea and his adulterous wife, God's not really talking about Hosea and his adulterous wife. He's talking about the fact that Israel had become an adulterous wife to Jehovah. And he was using Hosea and his adulterous wife to illustrate that. So now let's pick it up at let's go down to chapter 2, verse 11. Israel is an adulterous wife like Hosea's wife. And look what he says in verse 11. This is Hosea 2, verse 11. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons. He's obviously transitioned now from talking about Hosea's wife, personal wife, individual wife, and he's talking about the nation now. He just is bringing up Hosea and his wife because he's explaining that that's the state of the whole nation. I will cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. They're all going to cease. And that fifth course of punishment, he's going to carry them off of the land. He's going to take the northern kingdom to Assyria, we saw last week, the southern kingdom to Babylon. I will destroy her vines, verse 12, and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. Hosea is announcing they're going to go into that fifth course of punishment. And I will visit, verse 13, upon her the days of Balaam when she burned incense to them and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Israel is that adulterous wife. They've gone left the Lord. They've gone off on their own. They're idolatrous. They've gone into sin. They're in rebellion against God, rejection of his word. And just like Hosea's wife had gone off in adultery, Israel was an adulterous wife to Jehovah. And now that's why they're ready to go into that fifth course of punishment when he's going to remove them from the land. He's not going to have their sacrifices anymore. He's not going to have any of that. He's going to remove them from the land. But now look what is a very important when we come to Matthew. So now, from the time Hosea wrote this, some 550 or so years has gone by. They've gone through the Assyrian captivity. Check that off. They've gone through the Babylonian captivity. They've gone through the Medo-Persian reign. They've gone through the 400 years of silence. And who arrives on the scene? Who breaks the silence? John the Baptist. God breaks his silence with the nation, raises up John the Baptist. And now look at the verse 14 and see if this sounds like anything from Matthew. So he said he's going to send her off. He's going to separate her from himself. He's going to go off on his own, going to destroy the nation. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will draw her back. I will call her to myself. I'll bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. And what does John do? Where's he calling them out to? He's calling them out to the wilderness. Where is Jesus? And when he gives the Sermon on the Mountain, those comforting words in the Sermon on the Mount, he's out on the mount in the wilderness. He calls them out and he begins to speak comforting words to them. The point in Matthew, if we go back to Matthew 9 now, the point I'm trying to make here in Matthew is that now that bridegroom has arrived. He's come to allure his wife back to himself. He's come to call national Israel back to himself, to be a faithful wife instead of an adulterous wife. The bridegroom has arrived, and that means it's a time for repentance. When John the Baptist called for repentance, he called for mourning and fasting. When Jesus calls for repentance, it brings in banqueting and rejoicing. instead of mourning and fasting, because the bridegroom is present. The Son of Man has arrived in accord with Daniel's prophecy. And let's look at another example of the Son of Man as we're kind of looking at these two names here. Go over to Matthew 10. Just flip over a page, Matthew 10, 5 and 6. These 12 sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and to any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of what? The house of Israel, the nation of Israel. Look down at verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The Son of Man is there offering the nation of Israel that forgiveness of sins that's going to be accomplished here through that new covenant at Christ's return. He's now begun the process. He's put things in place. He's calling out now as the bridegroom. He's calling his adulterous wife back to himself. He's alluring her out in the wilderness. He wants to bring Israel back to himself. Repent, acknowledge your sin, confess your sins. And he's calling them back. The Son of Man has come, and bridegroom has arrived. Let's look at another name, and then we're going to put all these together. Look at go back to chapter 9 and look at verse 27, and we're going to see another name he's referred to here. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him. Now, these blind men following him, what's that really saying? It's talking about the blind nation of Israel. The two nations, the northern, southern kingdom, they're going to come together, they're going to follow him. The blindness, he's going to have to remove their blindness. And look what he says then. Two blind men followed him, crying, saying, thou art the Son of David. Have mercy on us. The Son of David has arrived. He's begun to implement that Davidic covenant. What's the first mandate of that Davidic covenant? Is redemption. He's going to fulfill that at the cross. He's very near to the cross at this point. He's begun, God has fulfilled his promise to David, and that he'd enflesh himself in the line of David, come as Israel's, the nation of Israel's kinsman redeemer, to redeem his own people, his friends, his nation, his wife at this cross. And then that would lead, then he would be followed, he would deliver them, he'd avenge them of their enemies, he'd take them in that kingdom, be their king and their blesser, and through the nation of Israel be blesser to the whole world, all the nations of the earth. And these two blind men, so they recognized the Son of David was there, have mercy upon us, those mercies of David. And we could go back to verses 13 and see that from last week too. That's all tied into that Davidic covenant, and God's begun now to fulfill his promises and complete his program with the nation of Israel. And he went, verse 28, and when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. There's that faith component. If we go back through every example here, it's always because of their faith he does something for the nation. Because of their faith, he's going to open their eyes, verse 30. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all the country. So he comes and he heals these blind men. These are representatives of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is a blind state. Now, why does he say here, don't go out and tell anyone yet? That's going to be a very important thing, and I'm just going to throw it out because I want the suspense to build. But we're going to come to that a little later, but I'll just give a little hint of what I believe he's talking about there, too, is remember when on that cross what some of those final words of Christ is. What does he do on that cross? He prays to the Father that he would reduce the charge from murder, deliberate murder, to manslaughter. And he's giving them a chance during his earthly ministry. Now, he's not spreading around the opening of eyes concept. He's letting them continue in that blindness so that they can say they didn't know what they were doing on that cross. So we'll get back to that, especially when we get over in chapter 13 and some other passages. That's that secrecy component. It's especially prevalent in the book of Mark, and we'll probably go there a little later. All right, so now we have this. He's the Son of Man has arrived, and he's come providing that forgiveness of sins, that first, the forgiveness of sins for entrance in that kingdom. The bridegroom has arrived, alluring his wife, his adulterous wife, back to himself, calling out that believing remnant. The Son of David has arrived. He's begun to implement that Davidic covenant. He's about ready to go to that cross, and that will take care of that first mandate of that Davidic covenant. Now let's look at one more name. Flip over a page and look at verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, this is Jesus, and he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And so while he's not calling himself the shepherd, obviously the implication is he's the shepherd, and in the next chapter he's going to send out some secondary shepherds, those apostles, his disciples, out to go unto them, those 12 disciples, and that's in chapter 10. He looks out and he sees the sheep have been scattered by the vain religious system that's in effect here that really goes all the way back to the days of Isaiah and back to the days of Judges, and the seeds were sown in the days of Joshua. And that vain religious system has scattered the sheep, has ruined the nation, has brought the whole nation into sinfulness and ruinous. They rebelled against God, rejected his word, fallen under the courses of punishment, the curses of the law, and they're completely ruined. There's no peace in the land that we saw, and we saw that in Matthew 4. So though that's what he's announcing here. The shepherd is here. The shepherd of the flock has come to lead the nation of Israel. The Son of David has come to fulfill and the tender mercies of God toward the nation of Israel. The bridegroom has come to allure his wife back to himself, the nation of Israel, that believing remnant who will become that nation of Israel. The Son of Man, God's beginning to fulfill those prophecies that Daniel talked about. That's who's present. Israel's Messiah is here. And some people recognize that. Let's look at a couple of places in chapter 9 where they recognize that. Go back to verse 8. Matthew 9, verse 8. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power to men. They marveled. They recognized that something was going on here. They may not have gotten all the details and a full understanding, but they recognized something was going on here. Something new was going on here. The Son of Man, the Son of David, the shepherd, the bridegroom has arrived. The Messiah is here. And he's begun to fulfill and will confirm and ultimately fulfill the promises to the Father. Now let's look at one other example where they responded positively, the crowds. And verse 33. Here we haven't looked at this one yet, but he casts out a devil, and the dumb speak. And look at the response of the multitude. The multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so in Israel." And so some people did recognize the uniqueness of Christ and what he's done and who has begun to arrive on the scene here in the person of Christ. And Israel's Messiah is here, and they should have marveled and glorified God. Now let's look at three other things. The three covenants. There's three covenants applied, mentioned indirectly and directly in this passage. Let's look at the new covenant. Verse 6, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." That's that first foremost provision of the new covenant. Remember the example that Matthew uses here is of those people of faith, and they're carrying the paralyzed man to Christ. Now, it's not just about some guys who have faith and they're carrying a paralyzed guy. This is an illustration of what's the state of the nation is. The nation is paralyzed. It can't do anything. It's in a complete state of ruin. And he has these people come and carry them to Christ. And what's characteristic of the people? That the ones carrying him are of faith. They have faith. He sees their faith, and then he heals the man. He doesn't say the paralyzed man had faith. It said the people carrying him had faith. And that's what's going to happen, and we saw that in James, that believing remnant's going to carry that nation, and they're going to carry it to Christ. And when they carry it to Christ, God's going to look at their faith, and he's going to forgive the nation and make them into that nation and bring them into that kingdom where he's going to fulfill all the things he promised through that nation of Israel. So we have the new covenant and the provision of national forgiveness of sins. We have the Abrahamic covenant implied here, but we can bring it out. One of the key things with the Abrahamic covenant, let's go back to verse 11. Go back to verse 11 here. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is the gathering together at this time. And we could look at some other verses here, but I think we'll just go, goes without saying, because you probably recognize this, is that banquet concept. David talked about that banquet, that Abrahamic banquet, when God is going to have a banquet in that kingdom. And here, so when you get to in Matthew 9, where Jesus is going to banquets, look at 10. He calls Matthew. This is Matthew 9, verse 10. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw this and says, he's eating with publicans and sinners. Matthew comes along, he gets called, and he immediately throws a banquet. Look at another reference to this. Go down to verse 15. And look how Jesus describes what's going on through his ministry. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall mourn and fast. But now is the time for banqueting. Now is the time for rejoicing. The bridegroom is here. The Son of Man is here. The Son of David is here. The shepherd's here to lead the flock. It's time for banqueting and rejoicing. That's a reference to that Abrahamic covenant. And then we've already looked at that Davidic covenant, that tender mercies of David down in verse 27. And these blind men, when Jesus departed thence, this is chapter 9, verse 27, the two blind men followed him, crying, saying, thou art David, have mercy upon us. They're calling on God to bring the mercy of this Davidic covenant. Implement that. Treat us mercifully. So we have in Matthew 9, he's bringing out all these different aspects. The long-promised one had arrived. The Son of Man, Daniel talked about. The Son of David, God promised to David. The shepherd, the shepherd is going to lead the nation of Israel. And the bridegroom had arrived, and he's going to do what Hosea said. He's going to allure, call back his wife, and bring her to be a faithful wife instead of an adulterous wife. That's the one who's arrived. Some people recognized it. Some people saw the beginnings of that Abrahamic covenant, the beginnings of that new covenant, the beginnings of that Davidic covenant. Things are starting to roll along, and they worship God. They glorified God. But now let's look at three reactions that were negative because of unbelief. And we're going to see these get progressively worse and worse, stronger and stronger negative-wise as we go through here. So now we've had four names: the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Bridegroom, and the Shepherd. We had references to the covenants that is going to imply that forgiveness of sins, the new covenant, the banqueting, and all people being brought together and banqueting before God. That's that Abrahamic covenant out in that kingdom. And we see a foretaste of that Davidic covenant as he begins to implement the mercy God promised to David, culminating in that, beginning with that redemptive work on the cross on behalf of his friends. So that's all the Davidic covenant does. That's all that the non-Pauline scriptures claim that cross is going to do, is he's going to provide a way to save his friends. If you want to know how God saves his enemies, you have to go to Paul. All you're going to find in Israel's prophetic scriptures is how God saves his friends, the nation of Israel, and makes them participants in Israel's national salvation. If you want to know how God saves his enemies, going all the way back to Adam, you need to go to Paul, Romans 3, for starters. And he explains how God saves his enemies unto spiritual salvation and spiritual life, from spiritual death unto spiritual life. But here he's talking about their salvation in participating in Israel's national salvation through the new covenant, the Davidic covenant, and that Abrahamic covenant especially. All right, so now we have three negative responses. Let's look at these three negative responses. So now Jesus has just forgiven the paralyzed man, and he's about ready to restore him. And look what the scribes say. This is the religious system says this. Verse 3, Matthew 9, verse 3, "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" Now, why do they say this man's blasphemes? Because the other thought they're having is that only God can forgive sins. And here Jesus is claiming to forgive sins. Only God can do that. So they say in their hearts, in the inside, they said, "He's blaspheming." And then Jesus does something, I don't know, I think is kind of funny, but also amazing at the same time. So Jesus does another thing that only God can do. Look what he does. Verse 4, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts," he read their minds. That's another thing that only God can do. Only God can know the heart. So here they are, they're thinking inside their own minds, and they're thinking he's blaspheming God because only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus not only is forgiving sins, thereby claiming to be God, but he's also reading their minds. Another thing that only God could do. "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts," verse 4, "wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" And then he goes through and he's going to tell this blind man now. He's going to, through a miraculous sign and wonder, he's going to prove that what they couldn't see, forgiveness of sins, is in fact true through the what they could see, that miraculous sign and wonder. And he says at the end of verse 7, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." And he arose and departed to his house. The Son of Man who can forgive Israel's sins has arrived. And that's what they're going to be doing as they go through here. They're going to be that believing remnant. He looks on the faith of the believing remnant, and they carry that nation to him, and that's going to open the door. They're going to look on the one they pierced. They're going to fall on him's grace, and he's going to extend to them the national forgiveness of sins that cleanses them and brings them into this kingdom. And he'll fulfill and complete his program with national Israel. And while the multitudes, many of the multitudes said, this is something unique going on, they marveled and they glorified God, the religious leaders, what James, we're calling that vain religious system, said, he's a blasphemer. Let's look at another negative response. Now he's called Matthew. He's at a banquet with Matthew, and sinners and publicans come unto him. And look what the Pharisees say. Verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eat your master with publicans and sinners? Now you see what they're saying there is what they're saying is, why isn't he eating with us religious leaders, the righteous? They're looking down. He's laying down. They're the ones that are sinners. We're the ones that are righteous. They're publicans and sinners. And when they're saying, he's saying they're publicans and sinners, what are they? What's he also saying, the Pharisees? We're not sinners. But you see, they miss the whole point. That's what John brought out in Matthew 3 when he calls them out and they come and he says, you're missing everything. Because if you aren't, you don't realize that you are the cause of the ruin of the nation. You are the ultimate cause for the sinful condition of the nation, its ruin, its rebellion against God through that vain religious system. And if you reject that, you're not going to repent. And if you don't repent, you're not going to acknowledge your sin and the sin of the nation and your participant in the sin of the nation. And if you don't do that, you're not going to confess your sins. And you don't do that, you don't enter Israel's cleansing program. And if you don't enter Israel's cleansing program, you don't enter this, the kingdom. The kingdom, he says, will be taken away from you and given to that faithful, believing remnant. So the Pharisees come along and they say he's a sinner. Let's find out something else the Pharisees say. Go down to verse 33 again. Verse 33, here he's cast out a devil and the multitudes, notice their positive response, marveled, saying it was never so seen in Israel. Remember that, because the very next verse we're going to read about Jesus saying that he's doing something new. A few verses back. We'll go there next. But the Pharisees, verse 34, said, he casts out devils through the prince of devils. So the Pharisees earlier, they said he was a sinner. And now they say he's a servant of Satan. That's that vain religious system. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. That's that vain religious system from James we read so much about. They have now rejected it. What some people in the nation can readily see, the multitudes even, this vain religious system rejects him. When the Son of Man, the Son of David, the bridegroom, the shepherd of Israel had arrived and they should have fallen at his feet and worshiped him and embraced him and followed him, they instead reject him. And change the story and come and change the options for who he is and make it negative. And they claim he's a blasphemy, he's a sinner, he's a servant of Satan. And it just keeps getting worse and worse, and it's going to end up with them putting him on that cross, leading to that death. All right, let's look at a third example of a negative response. Verse 14, now we have John's disciples. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? Notice here the problem with these John's disciples. What's the problem here? They haven't done what Jesus called on the believing remnant to do since those Beatitudes. Since those very Beatitudes, his main appeal is he's calling them away and separating them, calling on them to separate from the scribes and the Pharisees. He's calling on them to separate themselves from that vain religious system. But notice that John's disciples' questions here, he says, why do we and the Pharisees? They hadn't quite separated yet. They hadn't quite got the full gist of what Jesus' ministry meant. They hadn't quite learned what they were supposed to learn in that Sermon on the Mount yet. They were supposed to be separating themselves from that vain religious system. And that vain religious system used fastings. There's a legitimate and an illegitimate reason for using the fastings. I'll just look at these. We're going to look at... We're not going to look up these verses, but I thought it'd be worthwhile if you want to do your own study on this idea of fasting. I'm just going to give a couple highlights. There's only one official national day of fasting, and that was on the Day of Atonement. You can look them up. We won't turn there. And Leviticus, and it's also reiterated in Acts 27:9. The law only provided for one national fast for the nation as a whole of Israel, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Individuals were allowed to fast in repentance and service to God, and legitimately. Let's just go look at an example. Go to Leviticus. Of course, we have here the example of John the Baptist's disciples, but let's go to Luke. Did I say Leviticus? I meant Luke. Luke 2. Just flip over to Luke 2, and let's look at an example of valid fasting. Luke 2, verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple. She didn't depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. There's an individual who is participating in service through fastings and prayers. And that was legitimate. The disciples of John, their fasting was legitimate. According to John the Baptist, they mourned. He was calling for repentance, and they mourned and fasted. But now, with the bridegroom on the scene, now the time is still the time for repenting, but it's the time for banqueting and rejoicing because the bridegroom's here. And they needed to realize that they needed to separate from that vain religious system and now rejoice with the bridegroom. And the final thing about fasting is that vain religious system, you know, like they take everything in God's program. They take God's truth, God's things, throw them away, and replace them with their own vain imaginations. Let's look at an example while we're in Luke. Go back to Luke 8. Go over to Luke 18. And we'll see an example of how the vain religious system, what they did with fasting. Luke 18, verse 9. And he spoke. It might be worthwhile look at verse 8, because there we see our Son of Man title again. And then we'll go on to verse 9. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And of course he will in that believing remnant, faithful believing remnant. Verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now that should bring to mind Matthew 9 again, right? Because they were claiming to be righteous, and everybody else that they didn't like, the ones who were going to Jesus as sinners and publicans. That's the one that had come in that self-righteous attitude. When the Pharisees, the religious leaders, should have come and recognized, we're the ones that brought the sinful ruin upon the nation. We're the ones that are responsible for the nation entering those courses of punishment and the curses of the law. We're the ones for the state of the nation now. Instead, they were blaming on others and excusing themselves. Verse 9, and he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's who we just saw, the Pharisees talking in Matthew 9 about who Jesus does and doesn't eat with. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast. Look, here's his brag. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's how the vain religious system dealt with the fasting. They ruined it. They took it out of its context. They emptied it of everything God wanted and filled it up with everything they wanted, and it just became a show. It just became theatrics. It's just something they came, went up and down the street, pounding their chest, putting dirt on their face, looking sad, looking starving, all in the name of their own self-righteousness, trying to look more righteous than other people. And it was all just vanity, just vain religious system rejected of God. That's what the vain religious system did with it. All right, but let's go back and finish up with his disciples here. So his disciples come, and they haven't completely separated from the vain religious system. We're back in Matthew 9, and repentance should be with mourning and fasting. And it was for John, but now that the bridegroom's ministry had kicked in, now was the time for repentance, yes, but it's going to be with rejoicing and banqueting. And then look how Jesus ends this, but the end of verse 15, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. And if you turn over to Acts here in this time, well, after the cross, you're going to read quite a bit about fasting and mourning over during that time when the Messiah has left, when he goes away and leaves them. All right, so those are the three negative responses. The multitudes are recognizing something new, something never happened before. Matthew is announcing the Son of Man, the Son of David, the bridegroom of Israel, the shepherd of Israel had arrived. And yet the religious leaders who were critical to fulfill Israel's prophetic program, it all begins with them. If you can't convert the leaders, then you can't convert the people. It just shuts down their system, and we see that in early Acts there at the stoning of Stephen. Just shuts down Israel's prophetic program. He's calling on the religious system now to recognize who's there and to repent, acknowledge their sin, confess their sins, John the Baptist called for in Matthew 3, and that would bring them into Israel's cleansing program, beginning with the water baptism of John, going to the spirit baptism of Pentecost, and then out here, that final fiery baptism of judgment. And when they come through there, at the end of that tribulation period, they're going to be a completely, perfectly purified people. That believing remnant, God's going to take them and create the nation out of them. They're going to fall on his grace. They're going to see the one they pierced fall on his grace. That's going to kick into action that new covenant, that gracious new covenant that provides national forgiveness of sins, that puts the law in their heart, gives them the Spirit to do it for them, and prepares them for life in that kingdom. That's Israel's whole program. That's what he's describing here. This is not things that we can expect him to be doing in the streets of Chicago or the streets even in Israel. God has set aside the nation of Israel today. He's not dealing with the nation Israel. Now the whole point of Paul's apostleship in Romans 9, 10, 11 is that he's set aside national Israel, and now he's put the Jews on the same level as the Gentiles so that he can be merciful to all people. That's what God's doing today, dispensing his grace and peace to all people, equal terms, equal basis. He's not dealing with a nation, with the world on the basis of nations. He set aside the nation of Israel. He's not fulfilling Israel's prophecies today. He's not doing anything with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is a secular nation like all the other nations. But when he returns, he's going to recreate the nation out of that believing remnant, and then he's going to start implementing all the things that need to be fulfilled for entrance into that kingdom, completion of the tribulation period and entrance into that kingdom. All right, so Jesus is bringing something new. Look at verse 16. Matthew 9, verse 16. No man puts a piece of new cloth onto old garment. So now he's kind of summarizing all this that he's just explained to them, that whereas mourning and fasting was appropriate for John, mourning and fasting isn't appropriate while the bridegroom is here. He's trying to allure his people back to himself, his wife back to himself. No man puts a piece. What he's doing isn't the same as what anyone else has ever done. No man puts a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put into it, into fill it up, takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. You know, if you have an old piece of garment, now we have some shrinkage, but I guess back in older times, in Israel's times, I mean, there was these fabrics really shrunk. They shrunk a lot. And so if you have an old fabric that's already shrunk, all it's going to do, and it gets a tear in it. So you patch that up, you sew in a new material, and now when that gets washed or that shrinks further, and because the old material is so weak, now you have three or four tears where you only had one before. Because where that shrunk, it just rips the old material. And Jesus saying, you don't come and do that. That's not what I'm coming to do. I'm not just coming to patch up the old system, that vain religious system. I'm not just coming to fix it up or patch it up. I'm coming to do something new. Verse 17, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine in new bottles, and both are preserved. When you have new wine, what does it do? You seal it up, and what does it do? It ferments, right? And what happens when it ferments? It releases gas. And if you put it in old bottles that are weak, then the building pressure from the gas makes them pop open, and the wine goes to waste. Jesus isn't going to come and waste his wine in that vain religious system. He's not trying to patch it up. He's going to take the kingdom away from them and give it to a new bottle, a new nation, this believing remnant, and create the nation out of them. He's doing something new. All right, so Jesus bringing something brand new to this. And now let's just finish up with these last few miracles here. All right, last few miracles. We've already looked at the one at the beginning of the chapter, so we're not going to go back to that one. Through the faith of his friends, the paralytic was healed, the believing remnant, and we tie this into the believing remnant. The believing remnant was responsible for carrying the paralyzed nation to Christ, where it can receive the forgiveness of sins and enter into that kingdom. Now let's look at the last, there's three or four more here that we'll just work our way through. Look at verse 18. While he spoke these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler. And we're not going to turn to all the other accounts, but you'll just have to trust me. I'm sure if you have a reference Bible, you can go look them up. In Mark and Luke, when they describe this ruler, it's a ruler in the synagogue. This is a Jewish ruler, and he's a ruler in the synagogue. And he comes and worships him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. So now we have a leader of the synagogue, and he comes to Christ, and he's worshiping him. And his daughter, he thinks his daughter has died. His daughter is dead. And he asked Jesus to go, and he knows he can raise her from the dead. And what's Jesus' response? Verse 19, and Jesus arose and followed him, and so did the disciples. And now this isn't primarily about some servant, some leader, ruler in a synagogue, and his poor daughter here. What this is about is the fact that the nation as a whole is dead. The nation as a whole needs to be resurrected. And of course, if we keep our timeline, that's going to happen out here in that kingdom. They're going to be resurrected from the dead. Now let's see what happens. And this is a real important thing when we go through the rest of Matthew 2, especially when we get over to those parables. Now look at verse. So Jesus arose. He's ready to go. Let's go heal the daughter. Raise the daughter up from the dead. Verse 20, and behold, now I want to point out one more fact that we get from Mark and Luke. The reason why we know he's talking not so much about this synagogue leader and his daughter, or about the lady that has an issue of blood, or about the blind men or the dumb men. He's using these as examples of what the state of the nation of Israel. And we know that in this passage, because when we compare the other passages in Mark and Luke, guess how old this girl is? She's 12 years old. Now, as soon as you say the word 12, what nation pops in your head? The nation of Israel, right? Let's look at another place that says 12. Flip over a page to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called his disciples unto him his 12 disciples. And we can look a little later in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew 28, he talks about how the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is national Israel's number. When we were in James, how did James introduce his, open up his book? It was, he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 12 thrones, 12 tribes of Israel. And here we have this girl that's dead is 12 years old. The thrust of this is that he's showing that that is the state of the whole nation. The nation is dead and needs to be resurrected from the grave. Jesus sets off to do it. Now let's see what happens on the way to raise up the 12-year-old girl. Verse 20, back to chapter 9, verse 20. Chapter 9, verse 20. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood. Oh, and look at what we have here again. How long has she been had this issue of blood? 12 years. As long as that little girl's been alive, 12 years, this woman has an issue of blood. And what's the main problem with an issue of blood in Israel's religious system? It made her unclean. Didn't mean there was anything wrong with her. It just means she had something that would bring contamination into the holy, into the temple area. And so she'd be forbidden from going that. She'd be forbidden, depending on all the circumstances, from interacting with other people and things like that. And that's been going on for 12 years. When a person, you could become unclean by just touching a dead body. And then there was, it doesn't mean there was anything inherently wrong with you. It's just now you were unclean and you had a ritual to go through. And after a certain amount of time and you offer certain sacrifices, then you'd be declared clean. Now, what would normally happen for a woman who had normal issues of blood, then they would go through that, they would end, they'd go through this cleansing process, the rituals of the cleansing process, they'd be declared clean and they'd go back to their normal life. But this woman has had an issue of blood for 12 years she's been unclean. 12 years she hasn't been able to participate in the things of God. 12 years she's been prevented from that. And so it would affect their religious, social, economic lives. And she had this and going on. And for 12 years, see, that's a symbol, that's a representation of the nation as a whole. The nation as a whole has been unclean. It needs to be cleansed. Now let's get the flow of this, just so we don't lose the trail of thought here. As he gets stopped by the leader of the synagogue, who says he's saying his daughter has died, his 12-year-old daughter has died. Jesus gets up and goes because he's going to raise her from the dead. But on the way, he gets delayed. He gets delayed by the woman who's had an issue of blood for 12 years, an unclean woman. And first he fixes her. He cleanses her. Well, look what he does here. And she came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. There's that shalom, that peace. What's totally missing from the nation now, that nation is going to be cleansed and made whole again, just like this woman. But Jesus turned him about, verse 22, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. There we have that faithful element again, that believing remnant concept again. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Notice she didn't even have to go through the normal religious things, the enormous rituals. God, Christ was there. The shepherd was there. The Son of Man was there, who brings forgiveness of sins. The Son of David's there. The shepherd and the bridegroom's there. And he just heals her. He cleanses her on the spot. And she's healed. That's what's going to happen to this nation of Israel as they go through this time of trouble and into that kingdom. They're going to be cleansed. They're going to begin to be cleansed in that water baptism, spirit baptism, and that fiery baptism. And when they exit that, they're going to be a purified and cleansed people. Let's look now and see what happens. So he gets delayed. So he's on his way to resurrect the 12-year-old girl, and he gets delayed by the 12-year, the woman who's had been unclean for 12 years. He cleans her, makes her clean again, so he makes her whole. And then look what he does, verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, now we're back to the ruler, and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. You know, they might not have known much, but they knew a dead person when they saw one. And he said in verse 24, he said unto them, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but just sleepeth." And why is that? Because he's going to raise her from the dead. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand. Now, you know what anyone else who took that girl by the hand, that dead girl by the hand, they would have been unclean. But when Jesus takes her by the hand, it doesn't affect him. He's the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Shepherd, the Bridegroom. He's God in the flesh. And he touches her. It doesn't make him unclean, but it raises her from the dead. And the verse 25, but when he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame thereof went abroad into all that land. And that's a picture of what he's getting ready, remember, in chapter 10, to send the 12 off on their own without him present. He's preparing them. This is what's going to happen. That you are responsible to carry that paralyzed nation to Christ. You're going to be the one responsible to take Christ out to the dead nation. You're the one who's going to be responsible to bring that cleansing to this nation as they go through this beginning in this time, but especially through the final 7 years of Daniel's time schedule, what we call that tribulation period. They're going to be the ones carrying it through, bringing the nation to Christ, bringing cleansing, healing, wholeness to the nation. That's going to completely happen here at Christ's return when he receives that believing remnant, makes them into the nation of Israel, and with that, and he restores that nation of Israel, cleanses her, restores her, brings her in that kingdom, resurrects that nation from the dead, makes that nation the head of the nations rather than the tail, and with Israel and through Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant. And all in his fame, verse 26, hereof went abroad into all the land. Well, I imagine it would. It is not too often a little girl gets raised from the dead. And it's not too often that a nation's going to be resurrected from the dead, Israel, and brought into that kingdom and made the nation that rules the earth through Christ on his throne, throne of David in Jerusalem. All right. So let's just finish up here. And so through faith, the leader of the synagogue, Christ resuscitated the 12-year-old girl. The believing remnant would bring Christ to the dead nation in need of resurrection. Through faith and delay, Christ cleansed the woman who had been unclean for 12 years. The believing remnant would bring the whole nation to Christ for cleansing. God, Christ, is going to go away. The bridegroom's going to go away. And the 12 are going to have to minister the way he would have them minister now until he comes again out of that second coming. And during that time, they had the responsibility to bring the nation to him so that he could recreate the nation based on the faith of that believing remnant and create that nation from anew, the true nation of Israel, make her the head of the nations, and bless the world in that kingdom. So now let's look at just the final couple things here. Through faith, the blind men followed Christ and received sight. The believing remnant were to lead the blind nation to Christ, to follow Christ and receive sight in that kingdom. Look at verse 27. Now we've read through this, so we'll go through this one quickly and then finish off the chapter. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying, saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy upon us." And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said, yes. And then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, it is be unto you. And their eyes were opened. And then Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. Don't tell anyone. But of course, they went out and told everyone. And we'll develop that secrecy concept. When sometimes he tells people to proclaim it, and sometimes he tells people to keep it a secret, to hide it. And I think I've already hinted at what I think the very important message he has and what he's doing there, especially in light of that coming cross. Now let's look at the final one here. Here's a dumb person, someone who can't speak. Verse 32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, someone who couldn't speak, possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it has never been so. They're saying what Christ said. You can't put new wine in old bottles. You can't put new garment on old garment. Something new is going on. It's never been so seen in Israel. But what do the Pharisees say? They say, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. He's a servant of Satan. See how they change the story, give the people another option to throw them off course, that vain religious system with their, what James talked about, that unbridled tongue that deceives and is like a fire that goes out and destroys everything in its path. Here you have a perfect example of it. The multitude say, we've never seen anything like this. And the Pharisees say he must be a servant of Satan. And that feeds into that, ultimately, the rejection of the whole nation of him because of the unbridled tongue, the deceptive teaching of the Pharisees. And Jesus, verse 35, went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The vain religious system was claiming to be their shepherd. But the sheep are scattered and are suffering and are ruined. Christ is going to get rid of those shepherds. And what's he going to do? What does he tell Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Remember after the resurrection? And Peter says, you know I love you, Lord. And what does Jesus say then? Feed my flock. He's the shepherd, and he's going to send them out as his shepherds to feed the flock of Israel. Verse 37, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. He will send forth laborers into the harvest. And just look over, and you'll see how this connects. And go just to chapter 10, verse 5. He says, and at the end of chapter 9, he says, pray that someone, the Lord will send out somebody, send out laborers. And look in verse 5 of chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent forth. He's going to answer his own prayer here, and he's going to send out the 12. And they're going to go out, and they're going to begin get an experience ministering to Christ, ministering to the Israel apart from having him physically present. And that's where we'll leave it. The main gist, I'll just say, with chapter 9 is that the believing remnant, he's preparing the believing remnant to realize what their responsibility is. It was their responsibility on the basis of faith to take healing and cleansing and resurrection and all those things out and casting out devils, getting them devils out of the land, out of the people, out of the nation, cleansing, preparing them, and presenting them here, Christ, at his second coming, a purified people who God will use to recreate the nation of Israel and establish his earthly kingdom.